Since the word mean does not mean species, the Bible does not tell us that God created all of the species which have existed or do exist. The Bible doesn't say that. He may have created certain kinds of plants or animals which were more generalized than the many, many, many hundreds of thousands of species which have existed or do exist. Secondly, the combination love with mean says nothing about fixity of species. It says nothing about a descendant necessarily being like its ancestor. In fact, in the places in Genesis 1 where it is used, it is speaking not of reproduction, but of original creation. It's not talking about children being like their parents. It's talking about God's bringing into being various kinds of plants and animals. Various types, varieties, in the most general sense of the word, non-technical sense. Further, since mean does not mean species, it can't be identified with any one level in the classification, and since love with mean does not establish the fixity of species or the fixity of any one level in the classification. Therefore, the Bible does not teach that no new species can develop. It does not teach that no new species can develop. That is, from the original kinds which God created. God created certain basic kinds of plants and animals, and of course he created man. The Bible does not say that no new species can develop. In fact, the Bible does not say that no new kinds can develop. It just tells us that God created the original kinds of plants and animals. That's all that it says. Whether new species can develop, whether new kinds can develop, that must be determined by other means. The Bible does not tell us one way or the other. Now, you may want to run through at your own leisure, whenever you get some, you may want to run through the usages of mean. I've listed all the usages there, and you may want to do that in order to get a feel for the concept. As you go into the uses not found in Genesis 1, you'll discover something very interesting. Gradually, there will dawn upon you the conviction that love with mean really isn't talking about reproduction. It isn't talking about a child coming after and being like its parents. It's merely talking about various kinds of. That's all that it means. But you'll have to go through the scriptures for yourself in order to arrive at that conviction. Now there we'll stop. Thank you for your cooperation for the amount of coverage we've made today. Yes, question. I'm on page 42. I'm skipping over the certain other considerations which could be made. But on the bottom of page 42, comparison between the creation of animals and the creation of man, A under that, small a under that, the acts of creation. That is, following a brief outline here, the acts of creation, and one in parentheses, creation of the bodily form. So small a, the acts of creation, and keep everything small here as far as the writing. And one in parentheses, creation of the bodily form, and then a in parentheses, of animals. We're making a comparison here. So a in parentheses, of animals, Genesis 2:19. And the key portion of Genesis 2:19 is up here at the top. So if you'll note that, Yitzer, Adonai, Elohim, Min, Ha, Adama. Well, you don't have to, but it's the portion of the verse that is significant. I put it on the board so that you can note it in the verses. This will, of course, be of man, Genesis 2:7. Small b in parentheses, of man, 2:7. And that's the second scripture here. That is a portion of Genesis 2:7. Man. Two in parentheses is the creation of life. So small a, the act of creation, one in parentheses, creation of the bodily form, two in parentheses, the creation of life. And under that we'll again have a and b in parentheses. Creation of life. Two in parentheses, creation of life, and A in parentheses under that, of animals. And note the references, Genesis 6:17, Genesis 7:15, and Genesis 7:21 to 23. Of man. Genesis 2:7. And this is, once again, 2:7, a larger portion of it. Genesis 2:7. A, the acts of creation. One in parentheses, creation of the bodily form. Two in parentheses, creation of life, with an A and a B under it. And then small letter B, the results of creation. Small letter B, the results of creation. With respect to sea animals, Genesis 1, 20 and 21, the significant phrase is here at the top in Genesis 1, 20 and 21. 24, land animals. Land animals. And the significant portion of that verse is in this second line. Okay, 130. Which includes all the land animals and birds. All the land animals and birds. As respects man, two in parentheses under small b, the results of creation, two in parentheses as respects man. And the reference is Genesis 2:7. I'm going to put that up here because it gets too far down on the board here. It's not a problem, but it may be considered an item of interest. But after you've compared man's body with animals' bodies and discover they're both made from the ground, and then you compare
man's life with animals, life of animals, and you discover that ruach is used with animals, but that's not significant, because at places you find that ruach and nefesh are interchangeable. Nefesh is used for man, excuse me, in their nostrils, breath of life, presumably in both cases because God breathed the breath of life into their nostrils. Then you may ask, well, what's the difference between man and animals? If the bodily form is the same, if they both have breath of life. That difference, of course, must come in the image of God. And that is a whole area that has to be expanded. But it's very interesting to note that in the case of sea animals, land animals, and birds, all of these creatures are created as living creatures. Living creatures. Nefesh chaya. So all of these are living creatures. And then God creates man, and man becomes a living creature. Now, what is interesting about that? Namely, that all the animals are living creatures, and then God creates man, and man becomes a living creature. Man is not a living creature before he is created. Man is not a nefesh chaya into whom a soul is placed. Man becomes a nefesh chaya. The animals are already nefesh chaya. Man is not a nefesh chaya in whom God, or in which God creates a soul. God doesn't take an animal and create in it a soul, or create it with something more, something additional. He forms man, and man becomes a nefesh chaya. That's rather important. Now, we're not going to do anything with the antiquity of man, because that's an enormous subject in itself. Or the unity of mankind, there are a few scriptures there that you may note. And we're not going to do anything with providence as such, except to note that it is broken down into three areas. Page 46, preservation and concurrence are mentioned, and page 47, government. So we may view providence as being divided into preservation, concurrence, and government. And those definitions which Burkhoff gives, I think, are rather helpful. Providence includes preservation, concurrence, and government. And there are a number of scriptures given there. The same thing is true of the heading under miracles, Roman numeral 7. We're not going to go through the biblical background for the doctrine. I would suggest to you, there's a number of references given there, that if you have opportunity to make a study of miracles, you could take not only this list, but you could add to it if you wish. No.
I think you could find, well, there's some question on judgment on certain matters. But you could take this list and add to it, and then you could develop a matrix of possibilities. Probably it would be better to develop it as you went along, that is, doing inductive study of miracles, and ask certain crucial questions about these events recorded in Scripture. I'll make some suggestions as to these questions. It is interesting to note that at the end of Acts 28, you have an end of this. These references. Might be fascinating to look whether there are any miracles mentioned beyond Acts 28. You certainly could say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Okay? Yes, 2 Thessalonians. Now, on page 53, we're not going, obviously, to summarize the scriptural evidence. You have to go through that evidence in order to summarize it. We have not done that, and I'm not going to do it for you. Mr. Dixon, may I make a few suggestions as to what miracles are not? If you're going to delimit, which is one of the first aspects of definition, you can at least have some idea of boundaries, of limitations. And you can test these limitations as you go through. So these proposals will perhaps affect your matrix. What miracles are not? This would ordinarily come under one definition of miracle, but before I do that, I'd like to suggest negatively what miracles are not. And you can, as I say, test these out. You could write these on a separate sheet or on the back of page 52 or something of that sort. What miracles are not? Some of these things I think you'll agree with immediately. Some of them you'd want to put into the matrix and see whether or not this is the case. Number one, miracles are not examples of magic. Of course, there you have to define what magic is, and you might be fascinated in going to histories of magic and going to works written by professional magicians and find out exactly what magic is. Number two, miracles are not merely illusory perceptions. Illusory perceptions. The kinds of perceptions, for instance, which could happen, which could take place if you were under the influence of drugs or hypnosis, suggestion, in which you have an illusion of something taking place which doesn't really happen, but you perceive it as though it were happening. Mr. Taylor tells of an incident in which he was on a stage and he was hypnotized, and elephants came across the stage and almost trampled him. Of course, they were an illusion, but he thought they were real as he was perceiving them. No, he was serious. I don't know if he could tell. He's colorblind. But. Number three, miracles are not fideisms. Fideisms, I'll explain that in a moment. Fideisms produced by strong psychological frames of desire. Miracles are not fideisms produced by strong psychological frames of desire. A fideism is a belief produced by the will to believe. The will to believe. And if a person has a strong enough psychological frame of desire, He wants something to happen badly enough. He can almost get to the place at which he can believe it. He can believe it. The will to believe, if it's strong enough. But a miracle is not that. Mr. Now in Numbers 4 through 6, we're getting into some areas in which you'll have to plug these into your matrix and ask questions. Well, is it really that way or isn't it? Number 4, miracles are not merely highly improbable events. Miracles are not merely. You notice that qualifier, merely. Highly improbable events or confluences of such events. That is, if one says the chances against such a thing happening, the probabilities against such a thing happening are so enormous that one can only view it when it does happen as a miracle. Okay? That's one of the kinds of things you'll have to look for in defining miracle description. Number 5. Miracles are not merely phenomena which we do not fully understand or cannot completely explain. Once again, there's that qualifier, merely. See, and that word gives you a clue that you ought to be looking for this conception. Not merely phenomena which we do not fully understand or cannot completely explain. Now, one is tempted, I'm aware of this, one is tempted to say of something which he cannot explain, it's a miracle. The problem with that kind of thing is that as we move forward in time, things which were once miracles become commonplace. And that's a problem as far as your definition. Number 6. Miracles are not merely marvelous, awe-inspiring, or ineffable events. Is the issue, are they not awe-inspiring? Are they not wonders? Yes, they are, though. But once again, the qualifier is put in, not merely ineffable. Somebody says, well, it's so marvelous, you can't even describe it. You can't talk about it. You can't adequately express it. It's ineffable. Well, the last 3 are things you're going to have to look for as you look through the scriptures. But that, Mr. Upton.
Yes?
What miracles are? What are they? I would like to suggest a working definition which you could plug into your own study of miracles. And miracles are, there are so many of them recorded in scripture. It's a vast literature. It's rich. It's full. It's broad. It has all sorts of aspects. You can't really boil it down into any one single concept. Just so many data to plug in. But here's a working definition. Miracles are, I'd like to give the definition 2 terms. 1, miracles are 1, events in the material realm of the time space universe. Events in the material realm of the time-space universe which are visible displays of the extraordinary exercise of divine power, either by immediate or mediate exertion of divine efficiency. What a miracle if up the river of peace there's a landslide, and down the river away, the water gets cut off. Okay? Up the river, there's a landslide and a dam results, and the water gets cut off, and down the riverbed becomes dry. And you walk across it. Question, is that a miracle? Okay, you have to plug that in. Merely is the key word. Merely is the key word. Okay? That's why the qualifier is there. Okay? Number two. I said there were two words that I'd like to mention. Miracles are one, events; two, signs. Signs. Signs intended intended as vehicles and or confirmation of special revelation. A couple questions arise. One question is regeneration a miracle? Okay? Some people would say yes, some people would say no. You can see that from this definition, regeneration would not be classified as a miracle. Okay? No, I say by this definition. This is a working definition. Okay, these are events in the material realm. Okay? So if in your research you say, well, no, that's not broad enough, you have to strike that out. Do that. You know? Okay? And then a second question arises. Frequently, the casting out of demons is classified as a miracle. Under this definition, that would not be the case. Again, you have to say, well, is the definition broad enough? Does it really include enough? Or maybe does it include too much? Is it too broad? Obviously, there's going to be some question of overlap as you go through the scriptures between miracle and providence. Okay, there's going to be overlap. And you're going to say, is this just an ordinary exercise of God's efficiency, or is it an extraordinary exercise? You can't decide that a priori. You have to look at the context. You have to look and see whether there are any canons which are exposed through your inductive study to help you decide that kind of a question. And I would venture to say that you will probably not come out, oh, you may, but I don't think so. You will probably not come out with a final answer. But you will probably get a lot closer to the idea in your own thinking of what a miracle is than you had up to that point. When Pharaoh's magicians cast down their rods, what is happening there? What is taking place? A fascinating question. What? Well, the amazing Randy could probably give a suggestion. Question, are there any miracles taking place today? Well, if you read the popular Christian literature, you'd say, yes, they're taking place all over the world, all the time. For instance, from time to time, you'll read literature from people who have gone into very, very backward countries, or countries, not backward, countries that are very isolated and out of which very little information filters. And stories will come out about people being raised from the dead. How much credence are you to give to that kind of thing? There are some people who leap at it. That is, they almost seem to have the attitude, tell me anything, I'll believe it. Now, obviously, you can become so skeptical on the other end of it, the other extreme, that you say, I don't believe any of it. I believe all men are liars.
In my head, guys.
Yeah, in my head. There may be a balance somewhere in there, a golden mean, in which a person says, let's examine the evidence. Let's look at the evidence. There's so much literature today on the market about people in the name of Christianity performing healing miracles of various kinds, with or without instruments, or using medical knowledge and technology. It's really very difficult to sort it all out. On the question, are miracles possible today? Well, I don't think you could say that as long as God is alive, miracles are impossible. The question as to whether he is doing things in that way today is a separate question. And again, what is the evidence? Let us look at the evidence. The person who claims a miracle but refuses to submit it to scrutiny, I have queasy feelings about that claim. A person who claims a miraculous healing but refuses to have it submitted to scrutiny, I wonder about that. Don't deny it, but I wonder about it. Today we are proceeding on page 54 with anthropology, and the first main heading under that large section of systematic theology is entitled The Constitutional Nature of Man. First, we have a statement of the doctrine by five different sources. The second Helvetic Confession. We say also that man doth consist of two and those diverse substances in one person, of a soul immortal and a body mortal. By Charles Hodge, the scriptures teach that God formed the body of man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became... Very good. A living soul. According to this account, man consists of two distinct principles, a body and a soul, the one material, the other immaterial, the one corporeal, the other spiritual. It is involved in this statement, first, that the soul of man is a substance, second, that it is a substance distinct from the body, so that in the constitution of man, two distinct substances are included. By A.H. Strong, we conclude that the immaterial part of man, viewed as an individual and conscious life capable of possessing and animating a physical organism, is called psyche. Now, I'm going to do something to facilitate this today because we have a lot of these Greek terms. And I'm going to put up a list of five terms, and now I'll just refer to them by number because they're repeated again and again and again. Viewed as a rational and moral agent, susceptible of divine influence and indwelling, this same immaterial part is called pneuma, number two. The pneuma, number two, then is man's nature looking Godward and capable of receiving and manifesting. The pneuma hagion. Oops. the pneumahagion. The psyche, number one. The psyche is man's nature looking earthward and touching the world of sense. The pneuma, number two, is man's higher part as related to to spiritual realities or as capable of such relation. The psyche, number one, is man's higher part as related to the body or as capable of such relation. Man's being is therefore not trichotomous but dichotomous, not three parts but two parts, and his immaterial part, while possessing duality of powers, has unity of substance, duality of powers represented by the distinction which he makes between pneuma and psyche. Now that's something we'll have to look for, whether the pneuma is man's nature looking Godward, and the psyche is man's nature looking earthward. That's something you'll want to look for in the scripture. Lewis Ferry Schaefer. Is man a dichotomous being, two parts, material and immaterial, with the supposition that soul and spirit are the same, or is he trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit? It would be readily conceded by all that under any consideration there is not the same breadth of distinction observable between soul and spirit as between soul and body, or spirit and body. Distinction, far-reaching indeed, is implied between soul and spirit, yet these terms are used synonymously. Thus the controversy is between those who are impressed with the distinctions and those who are impressed with the similarities. It would be well to recognize that when so required, the Bible assigns to these two terms a distinctive meaning, and that when no specific distinction is in view, the Bible uses them as interchangeable. In other words, the Bible supports both dichotomy and trichotomy. The distinction between soul and spirit is as incomprehensible as life itself, and the efforts of men to frame definitions must always be unsatisfactory. One wonders, of course, one can't help wondering, perhaps idly, whether if the distinction is so hard to draw, whether the distinction is a one with a difference. P.B. Fitzwater. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we have the classic passage on the constituent elements of man's nature. These elements stand out in clear and bold relief, showing that man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. The spirit of man links him with the highest intelligence and shows that he is susceptible to the quickening of the Holy Spirit. It is by the human spirit that man communes with God. The soul is intermediate between the body and the spirit and seems to be the sphere of the affections, the reason, and the will. When the human personality was vitally united with the material body, man became a living soul. Well, you have all these different viewpoints concerning the constitutional nature of man. Now, we'll take up these two major views, dichotomy and trichotomy. And under dichotomy, that is the belief that soul and spirit refer to one and the same non-material entity, and that man is therefore a twofold being, non-material and material, there are a number of scriptures adduced to support the view. Now, this view, dichotomy, seeks to find alleged distinctions in the usage of soul and spirit in the scriptures. Now, that's a little obscure, that statement, because it seeks to find alleged distinctions. Of course, you understand that the outcome of it is that it doesn't find that those alleged distinctions can be sustained. So that statement is a little obscure, it's a little misleading. Now there are four classes of scriptures that are mentioned here. Soul and spirit in the Old Testament, soul and spirit in the New Testament. Soul in the Old Testament is, of course, nephesh. Nephesh. Soul in the Old Testament is nephesh. Now remember, we're looking for questions like, is the soul of man, that portion of man's non-material nature which looks earthward, and the spirit, that which looks heavenward or Godward? Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I poured out my nephesh before the Lord. You're trying to get an impression here. Is this man's non-material nature looking earthward? 1 Kings 17. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, called to the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Life. That's interesting. The nephesh returned to him. The nephesh returned to him. Well, you might say, see, that's the part that animates the body. Okay? Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the nephesh. Is that man's non-material nature looking earthward? Man's lower part, that is, lower of the non-material entities. Psalm 35:9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Again, is that non-material looking earthward? Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my nephesh pants for thee, O God. My nephesh thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Interesting. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my nephesh. Again, it's a question. Is this man's non-material portion looking earthward, or as related more to the body, that aspect? Psalm 119:167. My nephesh keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Okay, soul in the New Testament. This is just a representative sprinkling. Soul in the New Testament.
You gave away your position there.
Soul in the New Testament. Psuke, number one. Our Lord says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the psuke. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both psuke and body in hell. Gehenna. That's fascinating. Here it seems as if the person is spoken of in terms of these two entities, the psuche and the body. Matthew 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my psuche is well pleased. This is God speaking. God's psuche. Luke 1. Mary said, my psuche exalts the Lord. And my spirit, number two, pneuma, I just put that in because it seems to be a parallel. Here it uses psuche and then pneuma. Again, you have to keep asking questions. Is this the non-material portion of man looking earthward? Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not abandon my psuche to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Abandon my psuche to Hades. Yes, Psalm 16. Acts 14:22. Strengthening the psuche, plural of course, of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Is that the non-material portion of man looking earthward that is being strengthened by the word of God? 1 Peter 2:11, Behold, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the psuche. Is that the principle of biological nature that warfare is being waged against? Revelation 16:3, The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing, psuche, in the sea died. That's every living thing. It's almost like this in the Old Testament. Nefesh chaya, every living creature. Fascinating. John 12:27. Now my psuche has become troubled. This is the Lord Jesus. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Compare John 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in Number two, pneuma. See, in John 12:27, it's a suke that has become troubled. Here it's the pneuma, which becomes troubled. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his suke a ransom for many. Give his suke, the principle of biological life. Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his number two, pneuma. Yielded up his pneuma. See, if you say that Matthew 20:28 is the principle of biological life, then what is Matthew 27:50? Matthew 22:37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your psuche and with all your mind." Again, is this the non-material portion of man's being looking earthward or as animating the body? Now, third class, spirit in the Old Testament is ruach. Genesis 41:8. Now, it came about in the morning that his ruach was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians in Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh. Pharaoh's ruach. What's significant about that? Probably an unregenerate person we're talking about. You say, I don't see why that's significant. Well, it may become significant. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his ruach and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Presumably another unregenerate man. 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hela, Habor, Hara, and up to the river of Gozan to this day. Here's the ruach of Pul, Tilgath-Pilneser, or Tiglath-Pilneser. Okay. Presumably another unregenerate man. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the ruach of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, you could argue about that one. Cyrus is called the anointed one in one place. Isaiah 65:14. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken ruach. Ezekiel 13:3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own ruach and have seen nothing. Daniel 2:1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his ruach was troubled, and his sleep left him. Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the ruach of man within him. That's interesting. Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your ruach, that you do not deal treacherously. Spirit in the New Testament is number two, pneuma. Number two, pneuma. Luke 8:55. And her pneuma returned, and she rose up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Question is, isn't it the psuche that is the principle of biological life? Here's a girl who apparently was dead, and her ruach returned, not her psuche. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his ruach was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry, pneuma. Did I say ruach?
Yeah.
Ruach? Pneuma. Mr. Carr? Yeah.
I think Luke 58 is really breath.
Or breath, yes. Could be breath. Could be breath. That brings up an interesting point. A combined total of references of people who were in the Holy Spirit course, the interim, please excuse this reference. But the combined total of references of Ruach and Numa in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is 772 or 773. It depends how you count it. And, of course, there are various meanings that were discovered in the various usages of Ruach and Numa, including wind or air, breath, physical life, the emotions. Sometimes it stands for human persons or a portion of them. Sometimes for finite non-human persons, such as spirits or angels or demons. Sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, and sometimes has some other meaning. So there are various meanings for both Ruach and Numa. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Ruach of the man, the Numa of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Numa of God. That's fascinating. The pneuma of the man knows the thoughts of a man. 2 Corinthians 2:13. I had no rest for my pneuma, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. No rest for my pneuma. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and pneuma, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James 2:26, for just as the body without the pneuma is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The possibility there that pneuma means simply life. Well, we've only looked at a few references, but I should like to make these remarks. A word study, that if you'd have to do the whole study, and as I mentioned, it's a lot of references, but it's a worthwhile study if you ever have opportunity to do it. A word study does not appear to sustain the contention that soul and spirit are lower and higher powers of our immaterial nature. That is, if you approach the subject looking at the usage of Ruach and Numa, and looking at the usage of Nefesh and Sukkeri, you really don't find, when you ask those kinds of questions, do one class of scriptures represent higher and the other lower powers, and is that first class of scriptures the class which uses one word rather than the other word consistently? You don't find it. Similarly, such a study does not yield the concept that soul refers to our non-material nature as related to the body or to the earth, while spirit refers to our non-material nature as related to God or to heaven. In fact, it's just interchangeable. You just have so many references which go contrary to that concept. Jasper Huffman asserts that when God created man, he brought together two separate and distinct entities, the body and the spirit. The relation between these two resulted in man's total selfhood, which we correctly call the soul, but without the creation of a third entity. So he suggests that man is comprised of body and spirit, and when those two were put together, it became a soul. But the soul is not a third entity. The soul is just a term for the body and spirit joined together. This is an intriguing view, but does not seem to be supported by the biblical data, especially in view of Huffman's contention that the words spirit and soul are often used interchangeably, but quite incorrectly. The soul and the spirit in this view may be thought of as two aspects of, two ways of viewing, man's non-material nature. Perhaps soul refers to man's non-material nature thought of as person, or as a being or an individual subsistence. Perhaps spirit refers to man's non-material nature thought of in terms of its essence. If this were the case, then either word could be used to denote our non-material being. Sometimes these terms could be used interchangeably, other times they could be used with an emphasis upon the personal quality of man's nature
or upon the essential spirituality of man's nature. These ideas could be synthesized by stating that man is a person whose essence is spirit, and that the full expression of a personal spirit in a space-time universe comprised of matter-energy is accomplished by means of a physical body. That way you put together all three terms. Objections to the view. All of the objections arise from certain biblical interpretations or theological inferences used to support trichotomy. And we'll treat these under trichotomy. Now, yes, question, Mr. Dixon.
Yes.